myself situated here in case I start flapping. Get that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have come to you here from many nations, you who are for us the desire of nations. We worship you and thank you for your presence among us as we've gathered in your name. And we pray now that as we turn to your word, you will open our hearts and minds, that we will hear your voice and that we will follow you. And we pray in your name, amen. This man in the story, I think, is something of a microcosm of the whole world. He, like everyone, is looking for freedom. He, like everyone, needs a healthcare reform. He needs an environment change. He needs a new economy. And he, like all of us in the gospel, is lost but needs to be found. Whether we're from California or from China, the story is much the same. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus, actually in the text that was read, is calming two different storms, one of them in the sea and one of them in the soul of this man. It's the second nature miracle in the Gospel of Luke. The first one was at the same lake, or as Luke calls it, a sea. It was there as chapter 5, with that abundant catch of fish. If you count the incarnation, it was really the third nature miracle in Luke. But it tells us the story of salvation. And the problem is in verse 27 that there is a man possessed by demons. He's living there on the other side of the lake among the hills and mountains. In that custom, they would cut their tombs out of the stones and out of the rocks. And it's indeed a strange scene. And you might think, is it only something far away in primitive villages? But years ago, when I was associate staff with InterVarsity and Temple University in Philadelphia, there was a young lady who really seemed to be almost like the man that we read about with clothes on. This behavior is not just something for wild maniacs long ago, but people, even in our societies, can often fall into this dilemma. And so let's see how he can be set free. First of all, there is this partial freedom of the society. You'll notice there in verse 22 that begins with the journey across the lake. And they go over to the other side. Notice it's Jesus' idea. He had the inspiration, but the disciples had to give the perspiration. And Jesus falls asleep. He's a landlubber. He's a carpenter. He's a mystic. And, these religious people whose mind is always somewhere else sleep while everyone else is working. And in verse 23, this great storm came upon them. And it must have been great for sailors to cry out that they're going to drown. They'd been on that lake their whole lives. Somebody wrote about this lake that sudden storms could come up. The lake, by the way, is 700 feet below sea level. And adjacent to mountainous regions, this cold air comes up and it just creates instant storms and dangerous situation. So here's Jesus asleep. And they think we need to rescue him from this problem. And they do all they can, but it falls short. In the case of the man, society also has an answer. The main function of government, by the way, is to restrain evil. That's why God created governments. And this man was being restrained from himself and from others whom he could possibly harm in his rioting. And so the government tries to make the situation better. But it's simplistic. Just like these sailors couldn't sail out of this God-sized storm in verse 23, it was bigger than they could handle. So for this man, there was no answer in what man could do. It's not any permanent solution in verse 29. when they chain him again and again because he keeps breaking the chains. In fact, those chains can only deal with the outward symptoms. His problem is much deeper than what the society could reach into. In fact, those chains, in verse 29, were not strong enough because they had to keep doing it again and again. Modern man, with all of his advancement, with all of his knowledge, can't really deal with the deepest needs, cannot really touch the area that is in greatest crisis in the human heart. Of course, the government can make laws, there can be many laws, but people ignore them. In fact, the tendency of hearts is to throw off restraints, to despise them, to break them. The society offers freedom, but at best, it's only partial. Years ago in Bern, Switzerland, my wife and I went with a seminary classmate of mine who pastors there to enjoy what is indeed a beautiful country. And as we went through the city, we saw what had to be the dirtiest area in Switzerland. I said, "What goes on here?" He said, "Well, it's the drug dispensement area. All the people who are addicted hang out here. And we give them drugs because we're afraid if we don't, they'll break into our houses and hurt us and help, you know, havoc in the society. So we give them drugs to help them carry on." That is about the best that society can offer. Just get us through. Just somehow try to make life better. Well, there was also a promise given to this man from the evil one who had inhabited him by that point. And what we're going to see is that Jesus in this passage is really fulfilling the very first promise of his coming, that he will come to crush the head of the evil one. He will bring separation. Of course, Satan is offering many attractive and enticing offers, easy money, moments of ecstasy. Many people in this part of the world have left the academies of atheism to go into the malls of materialism. But it's not really been an upgrade. It's not really been an improvement to the society. And so we see this man, this man who is in many ways like all the world. And we see him in an utterly depraved, naked state. And it's almost hard to believe that this is a person with dignity. This is a person who is created in the image of God. We don't know how did he fall so low. Was it fast? Was it gradual? But when we see him in this text, he is at the bottom. His home had been destroyed. In verse 27, he used to live in a house, but now he lives in tombs. And indeed, the evil one wants to destroy our homes. I don't know about the countries that you all come from, but in my own country, I'm told that 98% of the people have televisions, and only 96% of the people have flush toilets. And that means that more sewage comes in than can possibly be flushed out. And so the evil one wants to control our homes. He wants to control and destroy our families and our friends. You'll notice in verse 27, he was from the town. And in verse 39, Jesus sends him back home. He had a home. He had a family. He had opportunity to go to them, but he had made a friendship. Indeed, a friendship with the world. And James says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" His dignity had been destroyed. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes. Indeed, he is at the bottom of life. Cyril of Alexandria said a long time ago, "In great misery and nakedness, he wandered among the graves of the dead. He was in utter wretchedness, leading a disgraceful life, deprived of every blessing, destitute of all sobriety, and entirely deprived of even of reason." His self-control had been destroyed because even chains could no longer restrain him. He broke them all the time. The Jewish writing said, "The sign of a madman is that he goes out into the night, He lodges among the tombs. He rends his garments, and he loses what is given to him. I'm sure this confirms most wives' suspicion about your husband who loses more than he should. This man has no longer any peace or rest. He's been driven by the demons into these solitary places. There is a spirit of anger in this man. He's mad. Maybe he's mad at God. Maybe he's mad at family. We don't know, but this raging fury that lives in him. His health has been destroyed because the evil spirit seized him, verse 29, many times. Most of the time, sickness incapacitates us, so we can't do much. But in his case, sickness activated him. So the more sick he got, the more powerful he was, and the more enraged he became. And so he began to destroy himself, even cutting and wounding himself. He had no longer any purpose for living. Verse 28, what do you want with me? Indeed, he had a completely new identity. In fact, he really had thousands of identities because a legion was living inside of him. He was serving a terrible, soul-destroying master. And like Bob Dylan says, you got to serve someone. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve someone. And he was serving the wrong master. You see, for Jesus, you're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. And for this man, his whole life was now being destroyed. Jesus says of Satan in John that he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's what was happening in this man. In fact, Peter describes our enemy like a roaring lion seeking to devour. In fact, if he can't destroy the man, he'll destroy pigs, because his whole intention is never to see the creatures of God at peace. Jesus calls him in John a murderer from the beginning. And so we should know from Scripture that our friends, although they might look a lot more civilized than this, are under that same evil restraint. They are all, like Paul says, in the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's the tragedy. As enticing as the offers of Satan might seem, they only serve to render us all under his control. But lest you think this be a sermon to glorify Satan, we should also see the balance of his limitations. John Stott talks about listening to the BBC, and in that he means biblical, balanced Christianity. So we should also understand that there are limits on the devil. You see from this text that he cannot know the plan of God. He has to ask, what do you want to do with me? There is really only one God. There are not two rival gods. In fact, Paul says, there is one who is the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. There is no other. And so we ought not think that somehow there is a cosmic duel between Satan and God. There is only God. And Satan is far under his authority. He cannot even know man's plans. Did you know that? There's no evidence in the Bible that he knows what you're going to do next. Now, having been around so long, and having seen us make the same mistakes for several thousand years, he probably has a real good guess what we're going to do next, but he doesn't know it infallibly. He doesn't know all things because he's invisible, but he is not omniscient. Only God knows all things. That is not a quality that he's been given. And that means also that he cannot be in more than one place at one time. So in verse 33, the demons came out of the man and they went into the pigs. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere all at once like God is. Now, I don't know where he is right now. He hasn't told me. He could be here in this room. He could be across the world. I don't know. But he is in one place at one time because he's a creature made by God. And he cannot go anywhere where God does not allow. And that's why they're begging Jesus for the permission to go into the pigs. These people, these demons, believe in hell. And they don't want to go there. It's interesting that many people today don't believe in hell, but the demons seem to believe in hell. But we know their destiny. As in Revelation, this angel comes down and binds the dragon with a chain. This man named Legion could not be bound by chains, but the Bible makes clear Satan will be. He cannot move anywhere without Christ's permission. And in fact, he cannot do anything without God's permission. That's why, again, in verses 31 and 32, they begged him repeatedly, and Christ gave them permission. Martin Luther said, "The devil is God's devil." That's a good thing to keep in mind. Luther also said that if I'm home and all of a sudden the devil knocks on the door and I open and see him, I'll say, "Wait a minute," and I'll go get Jesus and say, "It's for you." We have a master in our lives who is king and God and sovereign and able to win the victory. What can be done for such a miserable man? Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Well, thank God for three-point sermons, because there's some good news in this. There is a perfect freedom that the Savior gives. Indeed, we've seen his mission from his manifesto in chapter 4, where he said, "He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and to release the oppressed." And in this case, Jesus is really out there. Did you know this is the only time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus goes into Gentile territory? And not only is it Gentile territory, but he's around pigs and graves, which was triply unclean. Why did he go? Because he was on a rescue mission. Because he saw a soul that needed liberation. And so he came to calm the terrible storm in our lives. And isn't it great the way Luke puts this passage together, as Jesus has conquered a storm in order to come to this man and calm the storm in his life. And so the same word is used in verse 24. He rebukes the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all is calm. And verse 29, Jesus commanded the evil spirit. The same word, not in English Bible, but in Greek, is the calming of the storm at the rebuke at the power of the word of Jesus. He endures everything for our freedom. He stands against the accuser. You'll notice in verse 27, as he steps on the shore, here he is met by this demon-possessed man. You can imagine how frightening this would have been, at least for me. I mean, he probably smelled him before he saw him. And the guy comes raging down with screams and nakedness. I would have really thought about getting back in the boat at about that time. But Jesus, with all authority, stands there, not intimidated, because even the curses of the man are an acknowledgement of Jesus. Did you notice that? Son of the Most High God. So he, in even the words of curse, is acknowledging the greatness of Jesus. And so Jesus shows no fear. He's not intimidated. The Bible says that we also should stand in the authority of Christ. We are living in an evil and dangerous world, but we should not be afraid. The same text in Peter that talks about him as a roaring lion continues to say, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith." And so we dare to stand against the lion, not in ourselves, but in him and in his authority. And so Jesus defeats the devil completely. as he does in verse 29, commanding the evil spirit to come out of the man. The best the demons can do, you see, is plead for mercy. That's all they can ask from him, because he's come to crush the head of the serpent, and they knew that. John tells us the very reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so he calls us by name. Verse 30, what is your name? Interesting name, isn't it? Legion. Now, there were 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers in a legion. And so that name betrays his identity, his pluralities, his inhabitation by demons to the extreme. Jesus asked him his name, not because Jesus didn't know it, not because Jesus wasn't fully aware what was going on inside of him. He's not asking him the name because, as some have written in modern Christianity, that's the way you do an exorcism, by finding the name of the demon and then you cast it out. I don't believe that. He wants the man himself to speak those words and to know in his own soul how terribly inhabited he was and how utterly miserable he would be unless Jesus, by his divine power, would set him free. That's why he says his name, so that he'll be acknowledging and indeed worshiping for the great liberation that he's been given by Christ. And Jesus has power to heal completely inside and out. It's not just a matter of chains that can be broken, but it's a matter of transformation. And so you see, and what a picture it must have been, I'd love to see the movie, of this one massive charge of possessed pigs flying off. Indeed, this really is when pigs flew. It was the beginning of the belly flop. It was the beginning of, you know, diving that they're judging nowadays, 10, 9, 8, you know. There must have been some tremendous falls into that lake. And this man who can no longer, who could never be chained by man's chains, is now set free and bound in that freedom to the love of God. So they found him, verse 35. And sitting at Jesus' feet. In fact, he is the miracle. I loved what Bishop Ryle said. Never is a man in his right mind until he's converted, or in the right place until he sits by the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed until he puts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is rejected, though, isn't he, by the people of this world. And so verse 34, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off. Of course they did. Can you imagine? They were indeed afraid. They were perhaps even more afraid for being blamed for that huge financial loss. How could they explain what happened when they were on duty? And Matthew says, the whole town came out to see what happened. In his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, Sir Bertrand Russell cites this example and says, if Jesus was really good and Jesus was really wise, how could he have destroyed all these innocent pigs? In fact, I'm sure these are the most famous pigs in all of history. Jesus technically just sent the demons into the pigs. It was the demons really that ran the pigs off the cliff. But no matter, because in the eyes of God, this one man is more valuable than a million pigs, because he's made in the image of God. In fact, these pigs are just creatures without that image of God. And so those townspeople who came back to see what happened really should have invited Jesus to stay and heal them and put things right for them. But we see throughout the gospel, there's no place for Jesus. There was no place for him to be born. There is nowhere to lay his head. The only place the world has for him is to just hang him up upon the cross. And so, in verse 37, the people come out and say, "Can you leave now?" Interesting statement by Fred Craddock said, "A community learns to live with demonic forces, isolating and partially controlling them. This partially successful balance of tolerance and management of the demonic among them allowed the people to keep attention off their own lives. But now the power of God for good comes into their community and it disturbs a way of life they've come to accept. Even when it's for good, power that can neither be calculated nor managed is frightening. What will God do next?" Everybody wants a little religion, but not everybody wants a radical revolution that Jesus has come to bring. The unsettledness of not knowing what's next as God begins to work. But let's not be satisfied for some tame domestic Jesus in our churches or in our lives. Let's see him in all of his radicalness, in all of his greatness, in all that he wants to do. Perhaps these people thought he was an exorcist or a magician who would lair torment. Perhaps as they understood their own unholiness, they thought they might be the next ones to be driven off that cliff. I'm not sure, but for whatever reason, they said, "You should leave now." And so, as Morris says, with all the evidence before them that a great miracle had been wrought, these people proceeded to reject the greatest opportunity of their lives. But his call to freedom is a call to service. Because when Satan had set this man free, if you might use that phrase, he was free. He was free to destroy himself. He was free to ruin his family. He was free to terrorize the whole society. That was the freedom that he was given. But the Bible says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." And so now in this story, we've gone full cycle to this man who was unwillingly bound to a now willingly submitting. And now sitting at the feet of Jesus, now doing what the prayer book says, finding that in your service is perfect freedom. Jesus has the power to answer prayer, doesn't he? And in this text, he answers at least two of them, maybe three. He answers in verse 32, the prayer of the demons. They said, "Let's go into the pigs." He goes, "Okay, go into the pigs." As sovereign judge and as executor, he answered that prayer. He answered the prayer in verse 37 of the townspeople. They said, "Get out." He left. And isn't it interesting? Luke is sort of like a master cinematographer. Did you notice that Jesus got into the boat and left? And then in verse 38, the man who the demons had gone out speaks to Jesus. Jesus, or Luke, as it were, clears the scene and wants all focus to be now on that conversation between the Lord and his newborn son and see what words they have for one another. Of course, the man wanted to go with Jesus. I mean, would you like to live in a town where they love pigs more than you? I wouldn't. But what seems strange here is that Jesus answers the prayer of demons. Jesus answers the prayer of a godless village. But Jesus apparently does not answer the prayer of this man. And instead of allowing him to go, Jesus says in verse 39, "Return back and tell them how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus, do you see, he's already getting some pretty good Christology here. He knows already that Jesus is nothing less than God. Well, the best preparation for foreign service is faithful service at home. And isn't it interesting? It's like a foreshadowing of the book of Acts, where a converted Gentile stays in Gentile lands to tell them the good news about Jesus. And that's what Luke presents for us here. And so, in this little boat that brought Jesus over, there are two small but enormous questions. They might be the most important questions in the whole Gospel of Luke. In fact, they might be the most important questions in all of your life. It asks in verse 20, Jesus asks in verse 25, "Where is your faith?" Now, it was only those disciples who saw that nature miracle, wasn't it? They saw the calming of the wind and the waves. When Jesus is asking, "Where is your faith?" He's not saying, "If you had more faith, there wouldn't have been any storms." That's not the point. He's not saying, "If you had more faith, then you could have calmed the storm." That's not what he's saying. He's asking, "Where is your faith? Because have you forgotten that the master and commander is in the boat? Have you forgotten that he can be trusted? Have you forgotten that no matter what storms of life hit you, it was Jesus' plan to go across the lake? He said, 'Let's go.' And he was there with them in that boat." In fact, Hughes says, "The storm did not wake Jesus, but the unbelief of the disciples did. Because how quickly their trust turned to terror." And that's exactly the problem. Because the opposite of faith is not doubt. In fact, there ought to be a good measure of doubt even in our faith, because there's a lot of big questions out there. The opposite of faith is fear. And that's what had filled the hearts of these faithless disciples. It's sad to see how quickly they turned. But they should know that sometimes to be in the center of God's will is to be in the center of God's storm, because that's where Jesus had taken them. As Ruth Graham said, "Dear God, let me soar in the face of the wind, through the cold and storm with wings to endure. Let the silver rain wash all the dust from my wings. Let me soar as he soars. Let it lift me. Let it buffet and drive me, but God, let it lift." The other small question that is eternally important in verse 25 was a question they asked: "Who is this?" Is it a question you've asked about our Lord? Someone who can command even the winds and the water? Interesting that the demons seem to have a little bit more of an orthodox Christology than the disciples, because they had no problem saying, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." But they're asking, "Who is this?" It's, in fact, the man who used to be called Legion can answer the questions of these disciples. They should know who it was. They knew the Word of God. They knew the psalm that says, "They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep, for he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men." Their question was really a simple one. And Luke, you see, has been giving us up to this point a rather persuasive essay. We started with that little helpless babe. He grew to become an obedient child. And then he became the wise teacher, the bold prophet, the miracle worker. And now Luke wants us to see so clearly that he's Lord of the sky, of the seas, and that he's liberator of those who are in bondage. He's King, he's God, he's Savior. As the psalm says, O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging seas. When its waves mount up, you still them. To call Jesus a great teacher isn't even half the story. He's nothing less than God. And perhaps we, like that man, need to spend a little more time sitting at his feet and learning the process of faith as we grow to a greater knowledge. Every believer has a story to tell. All our stories are a little bit different, but they're all essentially the same. They're a story about God and his forgiveness, about as great as our sins might be, his grace is greater. Whether our sins are all hidden or like this man kind of hanging out there, it really doesn't matter. It's a story of the cross, his cross, and really our cross, because it was our sins and it was his suffering. It was our pardon through his payment. It was his death for our life. And so, the last verse, as Jesus says to the man, return home and tell how much God has done for you. How much has God done for you? And when was the last time you told anybody about it? Let's stand together for prayer.